Well, if you've got your outlines in your hand, you can set down your worship guides, which tell you a lot about the family, and you can take a look at your outline that says, "You're in good hands." How many of you have got brothers or sisters? How many? Let's see it. All right. All right. Some of you are slow adopters. It took you a long time to get your hand up, so come on. Wake up. It's Sunday morning. I have got two little sisters, two punk little sisters, I know. Little sisters are punks, all right? And I have two of them. One is 4 years younger than I, and the other is 5 years. And some of you that grew up in my youth group have heard bits and pieces of this story. I'm going to shorten it just a smidge because I have a tendency to tell this at about a half hour length. So anyway, my sister, in the annoying way that only little sisters can do, would come into my room without my permission, you know, and my room clearly stated, "Do not enter" on the door, right? I mean, come on. And she would come into my room and she would take my shirts and she would wear them to school. I went to school earlier in the day and she took my shirt one day. It was a beautiful OP shirt with a nice sunset. You remember that? Amen. A nice sunset across the front, vintage, all right, corduroy people, and that kind of thing. And so I would wear my OP stuff, and on this day she walked into my room, she took my shirt, and she wore it to school. And while at school, she spilled pizza sauce all over the front of my shirt. And in her desperation to cover up what she had done, she took the shirt, and you always get clean clothes out of the dryer. So she threw it into the dryer, and she put it onto the drying cycle for, you know, like 45 minutes. And when she pulled it out, those of you that have ever done laundry, I'm going to help out some of the guys in the room. When you do that, it sets that stain in there forever and ever. Amen. And so when that happened, she took it out. She realized I horribly screwed this thing up. So she folded my shirt, and she secretly put it back into the drawer that she had got it from, thinking, "He'll be none the wiser," you know, that kind of thing. And so, unfortunately for my little sister Jennifer, I walked into the room at the exact moment that she was sticking my now gigantic pizza-stained, puke-looking shirt into the drawer. And we had a rule in my house. I was not allowed to hit my little sisters. That worked well for them then. It works well for me now. But back then, my sisters were, you know, tinier than I, and they were not quite as tough as they are now, their moms and everything. And so I took that shirt and I looked at it and I freaked out. I went ballistic as only an older brother can. And in our home, when you did that, I was yelling and screaming, and my dad told me, if you get that angry, you need to punch your pillow, not your sister's. And so I went over to the bed and I was beating the crud out of my pillow. I was freaking out. My sister, the moment I moved away from the doorway and I started beating on the pillow, my sister saw the opportunity to run, which was wise of her because the pillow was not nearly satisfying enough for me. And so when I turned, all I saw was the back of my sister running out the door. And I chased her for all I was worth. I mean, parents, have you heard this? You know, down hallways and through corridors, boom, 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 boom. Two siblings chasing one another, ready to kill. And that was me. I am just going down the hallway and I'm gaining on her, right? She's little. I'm big. And so I'm gaining on her. She flies around the corner, little rat, and dives into her bathroom and closes the door just as I am reaching out for the handle to throw it open, and I hear it click, locks it. I'm shaking the door handle for all I'm worth. It's locked. I cannot get in. And what do little sisters do? She starts laughing at me from the other side of the door. I completely lose my mind at this point in anger and fury. And I pull back with my right hand. I clench my fist. And I punch the door as hard as I can. Conveniently, I punch a hole clean through the door, and I'm able to reach down and unlock the lock. And I throw the door open, and you should have seen the look on her face as she realizes the jig is up. She backs up and just sits down on the hamper. And I begin to walk in, and I, at that moment, heard the worst thing that I could ever hear. Christopher Dale Lankford. the voice of my father, who was not home when this started, is behind me. He had come up the stairs and was looking at a hole in the door, and his oldest son about to kill his little sister. And I mean, we all know, right? When our fathers use our full name, we're dead. That's it. We have no hope at that moment. And it was as though all the anger drained out of me and turned to horror in an instant. I was caught literally red-handed in that moment, still with flakes of the door on my fingers. I couldn't even blame it on something else or someone else. And all I wanted to do in that instance was hide, was run, was escape the justice that was going to come down on me. The change in my sister's face in those 30 seconds was extraordinary. She went from death to life right there in front of me. And she stood back up, strutted out of the bathroom, knowing I could not so much as touch a hair on her little head. And she walked right by me and out to freedom. And I turned around to certain death at that moment. You know, when you're caught by your parents, which we can all remember stories like that, or you've caught your kids doing something that they shouldn't do, or you might remember a teacher that caught you doing something, or a friend that caught you doing something. When we get caught doing something really fantastically over the top stupid, something that was wrong beyond all comprehension, when we get caught doing those kinds of things, we learn from a very young age that those situations are extremely, extremely uncomfortable, claustrophobic. They make us crazy. We don't like getting caught. And so as we get older, we begin to be very, very good at escaping those kinds of situations, which means that coming to church is freakish for most of us. Because when you walk in the door, you think to yourself, especially those of you that are guests this morning, right? Somehow you got invited to church this morning. Perhaps it was a free breakfast. Perhaps somebody said, yeah, let's go to breakfast, then we can go to church after. Or whatever, right? Hey, you want to go to breakfast? And we could go to lunch later, and we'd go to church in the middle. Something like that. Okay, so you are here this morning. I am delighted that you are here. It's not a mistake that you are here. Really excited to have you here. But for many of us, when we walk into a church, we think, I think the walls might fall in. I mean, what am I doing in a church? I don't belong here. If these people around me knew about who I really am, they would not be happy that I'm inside of their church and that kind of thing. See, coming to church can be freaky. And when we think about God and we think about all the stuff that God knows, all you can think of is, that's the guy to stay away from. That's the guy that knows everything. And that's not a very comfortable position to be in. So I commend you. I commend you for showing up. I commend you for being here. And I want to take some of the edge off of that common feeling that even Christians continue to have, even though they are followers of Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest stories in the Bible have to do with people that Jesus meets that are disenfranchised, that are weak, that are kind of, you know, the people that are the dregs of society. Jesus Christ really loved those people, and he constantly is sharing stories and revealing things about his character and God's character through people that are not the popular people, the powerful people, the people that are in positions of influence. Jesus Christ constantly picks people that are lowly, weak, a mess. And in the society that existed 2,000 years ago, one of the primary people groups that fit that role in that society, because they just did not naturally have power in the world that they lived in, it was a male-dominant society, were women. Women did not have a lot of rights outside of their husbands or the head of the household who was male. And so women are often pictured in the Bible in kind of very weak positions. Some of us don't like that kind of thing, but you'll like Jesus because, number one, letter A, Jesus treated women with tremendous respect. He treated them as equals. He treated them with tremendous equality. He rejected the abusive culture that he came from that was against the weak, and he showed compassion. In one culturally significant story, letter B, Jesus Christ encounters an unnamed woman who is drawing water at midday from a city well. That's where everybody got their water. It wasn't piped in 2,000 years ago. They just went out and got it from a well, pulled it up, carried it home. Every indication of this story, it's a multi-layered story. It's got a tremendous amount of complexity to it, even though when you read it the first time, you think, oh, pretty straightforward. There's actually, it actually has a lot to say about ethnicity. The reason that it's significant about the ethnicity is because the ethnicity of the woman and the ethnicity of Jesus are opposites. These two people hate each other. What you've got there is a Nazi and a Jew. That's what it was the equivalency of. They despised each other and wanted each other dead. So there's a lot of ethnic tension that exists in the story of Jesus and this unnamed woman by a city well. The second thing is, there's a lot of tension having to do with gender roles. In that day and age, men just didn't walk up to women that they didn't know and strike up a conversation. They didn't have, like, you know, the local watering hole where guys and girls just got together and over drinks would have conversations. That was not normal during that time. Men did not approach women. And in fact, when Jesus' friends show up, they call them the disciples in the Bible. When his friends show up, they're like, what are you doing? What are you doing talking to a woman? We're out here in front of God and everyone. They are freaking out. Why? Because Jesus just walks up to this woman at a well and he just says kind of, you know, hey, how you doing? Would you mind getting me a drink of water? You've got a bucket. I got nothing. Could I have a drink of water? And the woman is just like, freaked out. She knows the guy's a Jew, and she's like, what? Sure, I guess so. And she begins to draw the guy water. But it's just completely outside of the box for the culture that Jesus Christ came to. He does stuff like that all the time. He blows the doors off of the roles that exist in society in order to treat women as equals, in order to raise their estimation in the eyes of the people that were around them. So there's a lot of ethnic tension. There's a lot of gender tension. And there's also a social status tension that would be easy to miss. You got to remember that the location that all these stories exist in about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the Gospels. Gospel means good news. And those four books are primarily Jesus stories. And this is where that comes from, this story about the woman at the city well. And so that story occurs, it makes a special emphasis to say the woman was out in the middle or the heat of or the noontime of the day. Now, they didn't have watches or clocks or iPhones that they could check their time on, okay? So they just measured time like when the sun was way up in the sky, that's the middle of the day. And I got news for you. I don't know if you've seen pictures of the Middle East, but have you noticed? Sand everywhere. It's a desert. It's hot in the middle of the day. It's bakingly hot in the middle of the day. And during this time of year, when this story happens, it is particularly hot, over 100 degrees, almost guaranteed. During this, why would anybody go out to draw water when it's 100 degrees outside? Why would this woman not want to go out when all the rest of the women in town went out? All the rest of the women in town would go out in the very early morning when it was cool, or they would come in the very late evening after the sun was going down, and they would draw water after the sun was off the sand. But this woman is out when? Noontime. Who is she trying to avoid? Everyone. And unfortunately, she gets encountered by this traveler. The only people that were out in the middle of the day were people that were traveling. And she bumps into a Jew traveling through who apparently wants to talk to her, which freaks her out. And she says something to him about it. And Jesus completely ignores her and simply blows through every one of these things, from gender to her social status to her ethnicity. He blows through all of these things in order to reveal God's great compassion, in order to reveal his authenticity for people. The story is found in John chapter 4. I'm not going to read very much of it this morning, but I tried to give you the verses that the whole story comes from. If you don't know where John is, somebody in your row probably does, and they can help you out with that. But I would encourage you to read the story. It's a great one. Letter C, the multi-layered story, gets intensely interesting when Jesus offers the woman some living water That literally means a spring of living water that bubbles up from the ground. And she like lives in this town and she's like, seriously, you have a spring of living water? Well, where's this, buddy? Why don't you give me some of that water? And Jesus Christ kind of redefines for you, the water I'm talking about is different than that. It's going to solve your spiritual thirst. And so in respect to the culture that he lived in, because Jesus certainly wanted to work through the culture that he lived in as well, he says, well, why don't you go grab your husband? See, when Jesus Christ wants to change a life, he isn't just working through one individual. That's how we think here in our country, that Jesus is just concerned with you. Yeah, Jesus is concerned with people. He's not just concerned with you. He's concerned with you and he's concerned with your family. Husbands, he's concerned with your wives. Wives, he's concerned with your husbands. If you were brought as a guest this morning, guess what? He's concerned with you and everyone you're connected to. He's concerned with a community. He's concerned with family. That's why you hear so often in that video, our church is a family. It connects me to the family. Why? Because that's who we really are. In the New Testament, the stories about Jesus, he speaks to the church in family language. And that's who we are here. We're brothers and sisters. We're connected to one another. We love that about this place, this church, and this community. And when Jesus Christ steps into this woman's life, he's like, hey, this isn't just about you. Why don't you go get your husband? It's a total setup. And she knows that she has been caught in this moment. She is caught and she thinks that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. And so she offers a bit of a half-truth in verses 17 to 19, trying to hide the painful reality of her life. She just says, oh, you know, I don't really have a husband. And so maybe that'll cause him to glaze in a different direction. But in this moment, Jesus has got her caught, and he's got her caught red-handed. Look at what he says to her in John chapter 4. The woman answers him and says, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. You can bet she looked at him with a double take at that point, like, uh-oh, what do you know about who I am? Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. This one, or this thing that you have said, it is true. Five husbands. She has been married and divorced five times. She has given up on that institution. She's living with a guy that isn't even her husband. Now we know why she's out at midday. She's avoiding all the women in town because I bet they don't much like her. If men were grass, she's the lawnmower, right? She's just ripping right through them. If this was a man, we would call him a playa. The guy that goes through women as though they are objects. The boy that you certainly should not ever, my daughter's not here, bring home. Right? The guy you want to avoid. She's the woman that you want to avoid. And Jesus shoots right through. It says later in the chapter that as she's talking to other people, she describes Jesus as this man who knows everything about me. In this moment, she is caught. Not long after this time, we'll return to that story later. Not long after this time, just four chapters later, another woman is brought to Jesus, and this woman is actually caught in the act of committing adultery. Now, I don't want you to glaze over that. That sounds like, for those of you that are church people, you're like, oh yeah, this, you know, the woman caught in adultery. We know that story. No, no, no. Did you hear what I just said? She was caught in the very act of adultery. That means she was caught while having sex with someone else's husband, or she's married. That's probably the most likely scenario. Or she's married and she's having sex with a guy that is not her husband, and in walked other people. Can you think of very many things that would be more embarrassing than that kind of a moment in your life? That's got to be in your top 10. Okay, bad things that could happen to a person would be that kind of a situation. Most of us in the room would say, that's fine. You get caught doing that, you deserve it. you scum of the earth, you horrible person, you cheater, right? We make TV shows out of this stuff, don't we? That's exactly what this culture felt about the same thing. In fact, they were so against people committing adultery, there was a law that had come down from ancient days that said if someone is caught committing adultery, they are to be executed. It was the rule. There was no mercy for this kind of a thing. She is caught in the act of adultery. And then she's not just caught by her buddy, her friends, her husband, nothing like that. You know who she's caught by? She's caught by the religious leaders of that town. They were not just the religious leaders of that town. They were the political leaders of that town. Back in those days, politics and religion, they were knit tightly together. And so they weren't just the religious people. They were the political people. And what do they do to her? Well, what do you think would happen if we had a leader of a different party? Like, let's say, a Democratic president that got caught doing something sexual with a woman that was not his actual wife, committing some sort of act of adultery. What do you think the Republican Party would do to that president? Impeach him? Perhaps. They would certainly try to make a public spectacle of it, and that's exactly what happens to this woman. She is taken and she is dragged out through the public square, and she is brought to Jesus. This is in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. She is brought to Jesus, and when she is brought to Jesus, they confront him and say, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. What should we do with her? And just as a reminder, Jesus, in case you forgot, the law says that we're to stone her. In other words, we're to throw sharp, big rocks at her head until she's dead. That was capital punishment in those days. There was no mercy, you know. Is she going to feel it? No, they wanted her to feel it. All right? And that's how it worked during those days. And she was dragged out and she was thrown down at his feet. It says that the woman had her face down. She was in the sand. She was just down there in the dirt. And I think what it says next is one of the most profound statements about Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. I love it. It has changed my life. Truly. I'm not saying that just because I stand up here. It says, this next verse, and it may be insignificant to you, this has truly changed my life. As they were saying this, verse 6 of chapter 8, as they were testing him, because they wanted to see what he would do. If he lets her off, he breaks the law. If he kills her, he loses favor with the people. We've got him! We've got him! That's what they're thinking. Jesus stooped down. She's down there. He's up here. And so he gets down on his knees, down at her level. And he begins to draw in the sand. As these guys are yelling their accusations in a powerful position of authority over her, he gets down with her and he begins to draw in the sand. The Bible never tells us what is written in the sand. Some people say that Jesus Christ was writing the sins of the leaders that were standing above him. That isn't usually how Jesus acts, to be honest with you. I wonder what he wrote. The men that are standing there are insistent. What do you want us to do, Jesus? And so he gets back up. And now he's at their eye level. And he says, okay, whichever one of you is without sin, you throw the first stone. What's the implication? They got stones in their hands. They are ready to kill this woman. Right where she stoops. Whoever has no sin, all right, throw the first stone. And Jesus stoops for a second time. He gets down there with her and he draws in the sand again. He's not a struggling artist. You get that? Whatever he wrote has an impression. Because the Bible says that the first men to walk away are the graybeards, the old guys. They're watching what he's doing. And they're surveying the scene. And it's as though you can hear the sound. It's as though you can hear the sound of the rocks thudding against the ground. The graybeards go first. The blackbeards go last. Those that are touched with youth, they're the ones that stay the longest. Those with the creased faces leave first. As Jesus draws in the sand and those rocks hit the ground, each accuser slowly peels away from the scene. I'm on letter G, by the way, near the top of the back page. And what are we left with? An artist painting on the ground, alone, with the accused and the condemned. I can't imagine what it felt like for her or what it felt like for him to be left alone. I'm sure they could see the feet of people walking away. I'm sure they heard the rocks drop. I'm sure they understood what was going on. None of us like to be in that place, do we? There's not a one of us that want to be caught in the midst of our sin. There's not a one of us that want to stand up in front of everybody and just go, "Hey, just so you know, I struggle terribly with jealousy. I'm so jealous. It makes me so crazy that it's damaging my relationships with other people. It's damaging my marriage. It's damaging my ability to function. I have to go to a therapist because I struggle with alcoholism and they're putting me into a program for rehabilitation. Hey, wait, over here. Yeah, I'm a father and a husband and everybody in the church thinks I'm a good guy, but I look at pornography and I'm actually a bad guy. Well, no, I got that topped. I've cheated on my husband, and he doesn't know it. He thinks I love him with all my heart, and so on, right? None of us want to be caught in the middle of our toughest and darkest kinds of situations, let her be. If the truth were known, life has become a battle for most of us as adults to cover up our failures and our faults. We desperately run from being caught. None of us, right, want to be caught with our proverbial pants down. Not to take that story too far, but none of us want to be caught in that moment. But what you learn about Jesus from reading the Jesus stories that are there in those Gospels is that the estimation of that woman back at the well is true. Come see a man who knows everything about me. He knows everything about me, and he kept talking to me anyway. He knew everything about me, and he wanted to talk to me about God. Come see a man who knelt down by my side when I was stuck in the worst place I could have ever possibly been, when I could not see a way out. Come see a man that loved me when I honestly did not feel very lovable. When I couldn't defend myself, he defended me. Come meet that guy. See, there's great news in being caught. Let her see. Jesus already knows everything about you. You're not actually much of a secret to God. God knows everything. Jesus already knows who you are. You can go to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, I know this is going to shock you, but," and share your sins with him. But you know who you're getting honest with? You! Jesus already knows. You know what Jesus does? Puts his arm around us and he says, "How are we going to grow? How are we going to escape that?" This is great news, I think. He is not surprised, let her see. He is not fooled. He is not shocked. He is not embarrassed. You might be embarrassed by your sin, but Jesus is not. He can look you dead in the eyes and say, "What? Yeah, I know. I love you. He's not embarrassed by your sin. He's not freaking out right now. If you're thinking of something that has separated you from God for your whole life that just kind of keeps continuing and you just can't escape it and you're like, I can't be around God. It freaks me out because like He knows everything and it makes me crazy and I'm out of here. I just want you to know Jesus is not freaking out. He's not losing His mind over this. And most of all, probably the thing I want you to hear the most clearly is He is not condemning you. Look at it in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Jesus stands up. He says, He straightens up and He says to her, "Woman, where are they? Where did they go? Did no one condemn you?" And some of the greatest words in all of the Bible follow. She says, "No one, Lord. No one." So He lowers the boom on her, right? He says, "Okay, let's get you into a program right now. I got a lot of things that I need you to do." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Do you hear that? Do you hear that in the midst of your own life? Are you someone who is a follower of Christ, who is stuck in your sin? Are you someone who has never followed Christ? And as you have realized that Jesus knows everything about you, that is not a happy thought. I got news for you. He already knew. And He loves you anyway. And His words to you are these: "I'm not here to condemn you. I want you to deal with your sin." Because when we deal in the truth, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It means we follow Him, we learn the truth from Him, and that through Him is the only way that we can find freedom from those things. When we deal in the truth with Jesus Christ, it allows us to have Him put our arms around us and talk honestly. Instead of running from Him, we run to Him. Instead of being separated from Him, we are connected to Him because we know deep down in our hearts that this guy could take the worst that anybody could ever take. He could take the cross. He dies for us. Not when you've got your life all cleaned up. Not when you've done all your sinning and you feel good, like, okay, you know, I'm full up. I've screwed up everything. Probably time to turn to God now. I got no hope anywhere else. Everyone hates me. I might as well become a Christian. Those people are kind of pathetic. That's not when Jesus Christ says, okay, from here on out, I'll care about you. It says in the Bible that when we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. That when we were still rebellious, completely separated, when we did our own thing, that's when Jesus Christ loves us. That in every moment of our brokenness, Jesus Christ is there. He already knows. He's got you covered. This might sound crazy, letter D, but the best place you could ever be in your life is caught by Jesus. I'm being serious. Read it again. The best place you could ever be in your life is caught by Jesus. God is not just a God of second chances. If you're in here and you've already used up your second chance, or your third, or your fourth, or your fifth, okay, now we've caught up to the woman that's gotten divorced all those times. She's on her sixth, actually, so let's throw that in as a sixth chance. Jesus Christ is actually offering her seventh chance, and He's doing it with what? No strings attached. He's saying the first step here is to trust me. It's to trust that I love you. It's to trust that we're going to solve this sin thing, and I'm going to put my arm around you, and we're going to use the situations in life to figure this thing out. That's what Jesus Christ says to these women who are weak in this culture, and Jesus wants to just put His arm around them and say, hey, I love you. You should read it again and again. You should be reminded of it constantly. The best place you could ever be in your life is caught by Jesus. If you've got breath in your lungs, you still have a chance with Jesus. You will always have a chance with Jesus. I know there are no guarantees in this life. You, me, everybody, we could drop dead today, right? But as long as you've got breath, Jesus Christ says, you can respond to Him. You have the opportunity to respond to Jesus. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Right now, He wants to have a relationship, a personal relationship with you. Where are your accusers? You might have walked in the door this morning hearing those voices in your head, hearing the voices of accusation. You are a screw-up. You are a failure. Or the opposite voices. You're good enough. You're trying to be a decent citizen. You're not Charles Manson, for goodness sake. God will probably let you in based on just being a nice guy. Whatever the voices are that you are listening to, I want you to hear the actual voice of Jesus. Where are your accusers? There's not one, Lord. Neither am I here to condemn you, Jesus Christ says. I want you to deal with your sin. And I want you to know that I'm here to help you with that. And I want you to be free of it. How can Jesus make such a bold statement? Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus Christ said to the woman who was caught in adultery. Why is this thing of getting caught by Jesus the best place to be? It's really what Easter is all about. Easter is about Jesus rising from the dead. So, I don't get the connection. Oh, here. Let me explain it. The Bible says that the penalty for our sin, for any kind of sin, for any kind of brokenness that we have in our life, and let's face it, we live in a pretty screwed up world, it stands to reason that there's things that you and I have done or that we're dealing with even right this very second that are broken, that are messed up. And when we have those things in our lives, we fall short of the perfection standard that God has set for the people that are going to be with Him. And because of that, the Bible says that the penalty of sin, just being a part of a world of sin, is that it's death. Not just physical death. All of us are going to suffer physical death. Even Jesus Christ suffered physical death. He was a human being. No, He's talking about spiritual death, death of your soul, eternal separation from God. The stuff of a horror movie. That's what Jesus Christ came and said. That's the thing that I can deal with. I'll give you water that will satisfy that thirst forever, He tells the woman at the well. He says to the woman that is caught in adultery, I'm extending you grace. I'm not going to condemn you. Let's deal with your sin so that you can walk out of this situation transformed and changed forever. This is what Jesus Christ offers to you and I right now, right here. Today is the day of that kind of salvation. And it's what Easter is about. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Do you see what that means? It means that death could not conquer Jesus. It means He solved the problem of sin. It means that sin, which causes death in every other person in all of history, will not result in that for Jesus Christ. And that if you will simply trust in Him, I mean, it's almost scandalous. It's so simple in the Bible that it is not some sort of, okay, here's a list of do's and don'ts. If you're going to be part of a church, you at least need to look like it. You need to act like it. You didn't. No, what does He say? Hey, you, the one that committed adultery, come on in. Hey, you, the gal that's just gone through men like a weed whacker, come on in. I want the people that are willing to be honest with the truth. Are you screwed up? We got a place for you. You want to act like pretty people? Wearing your unusually bright purplish shirts and sweaters. Hey, that's not what we're about. We're not about what you look like. We're about what Jesus sees. And He said He saw the heart. He knows everything about you. And it's the best place that you could be. Caught in the midst of who you really are by Jesus. Not condemned, but given salvation. It really is scandalous. It's crazy talk. That's what Easter is about. Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered the problem of sin. He was the sacrifice that was up on that cross. Sometimes when I look at the cross, I think, ugh, Look at him there. I mean, modern pictures always put a little, you know, mini skirt on him and stuff like that. You do realize, right? Crucified naked in front of other people, beaten to a pulp. The Bible says he was not recognizable as a man because he had taken so many shots to the face. He was beaten and bloodied and tortured and then nailed to a tree. Naked, and his mother was right down there below, and there's not humiliation beyond that. In front of the whole community, he is killed as an example on a hill that rises above the city so that everyone could see it. You can be offended by that, and you can say, well, why is that necessary? And I will be quick to say, it's actually you that's supposed to pay that price. He took your place. So how's that for a deal? When you were still a sinner, when you didn't even know what he'd done, he took your place. He paid your price. He substituted his life for yours. Will you trust him? Will you trust him with the steering wheel of your life? It means sitting in the passenger seat. I'm a guy, that's hard. That's a tough place for me to be. When my wife drives, I have to lay the seat back. It's not because she's a bad driver. She generally doesn't hit things. It's because I'm so used to being in control. Amen. It's true. I'm a control freak. You are too. We all are, to one degree or another. We want to steer the ship of our own lives. We want to steer the car through the traffic. And Jesus Christ says, hey, lay your seat back. I got this. Will you trust him to do that? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can't do that. But Jesus Christ promises that if you will trust in him, he will do it for you. He will bring you back, and he will bring you back to life eternal. If sin leads to death and Jesus conquered death, sin is defeated. Imagine a life that is lived with no fear ever of dying. That's the life of being a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no sting in death, just like we sang. Confessing our sin, let her be. That's the stuff that Jesus already knows. I mean, you and he already know about it. It's okay. You can talk to him about it. And trusting in Jesus, in other words, trusting in him to do all of the work. This is what provides salvation in the Bible. It's what we call faith. Trust and faith, those are similar concepts. Faith is a fancy religious way of saying trust. Trust in Jesus today. Have you trusted in him? That's what engages the power of Easter Sunday morning in your life. That's when Easter comes alive in the midst of your life. The Bible says that you are no longer dead. You have become alive, just like Jesus. The grave might take your physical life, but it will not take your spiritual life. It will not take your soul. That's what Jesus Christ promises. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you responded to him? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. This is how you get to God. This is how you have a relationship that will last forever. You must trust in him. The worship team is going to come right now. And as they do, I would plead with you. This is a time of response at Long Beach Alliance Church. This is a time for us to respond to who Jesus Christ is. I want you to notice that that cross has just got a few palm branches on it. Why? Because he's not up there anymore. He's alive. That's what we're celebrating today. He's not a dead God. He's not an idol of some sort. He is alive. And he is offering that same life to you and to me. Will you embrace the truth that he already knows? Would you get honest with that? Would you allow him to steer your life? Would you trust him with all those things? It should freak you out to the core of your being. And that's why I want to allow time right now for you to thoughtfully talk to God about it. You're not talking to the wall. You don't need to focus on the stained glass. You don't even really need to sing the song. What I want to do is give you space in your soul to talk to God. To talk to Him and to ask Him to take control. To talk to Him and say, I've carried this backpack, this burden, the rocks that weigh me down of sin my whole life. And I need to throw it off. And Jesus Christ says, hey, I got you. He says, my yoke is easy. A yoke is the burden that's on a beast of burden. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You give me yours and you can take mine. This is the offer of Jesus Christ this morning. This is your moment. This is your day. Will this be an Easter where you would respond to Him? Let's stand and have that time together.